We're going to begin reading in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring your garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, Emmaus. Well, I never would have guessed that a t-shirt could change my life. But back in 2007, that's exactly what happened. I was wearing a t-shirt of a band that I liked, and a girl came up to me out of the blue and said, "Hey, cool shirt, I like that band." And now, we've been married for 15 years. And we have 4 kids together, yeah. So I'd say, like, unbeknownst to me, putting on that shirt on that particular day was one of the most life-changing decisions I have ever made. Since then, I have worn probably hundreds of shirts. None of them have impacted my life quite like that one. In fact, over the years, my wife Erin and I have been able to share our story many times. You know, when you're hanging out with another couple for the first time and you're trying to get to know them over dinner, the question usually comes up, "So how did you guys meet? How'd you get together? How did the two of you come to be married?" We'll ask them that question. They'll ask us. We get to swap stories about how these things came to be. That's when I get to tell them, "Well, it all started with a t-shirt." As I've reflected over the week on the text that we just read together, it's not a stretch for me to picture Ruth and Boaz telling their story. I can imagine that the years have passed. Everyone's gotten a little grayer, a little older. Many harvests have come and gone. Little Obed is growing up. And someone sits down across the table from this delightful couple and asks, "So how did you guys meet? How did you come to be married?" Today, we're going to look at how they might answer that question. We're going to hear the story as they may have told it. And as we do that, as we listen in on the story, here's what we're going to come to find. This will be our big idea for today. The great hope of Advent is that God provides a redeemer. The great hope of Advent is that God provides a redeemer. Yes, he provided a redeemer for Ruth and for Naomi, but the ultimate point of this story is that through his provision for them, God has provided a redeemer for us and for anyone who's willing to come to him in faith. And so we'll see how this plays out. And as we do that, I want to look at what happens with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz in this passage. I'm going to make three observations about the plan that is hatched by Naomi and Ruth. And then we'll look at the broader implication of those things. We'll look at the broader implications of what's going on here in Ruth chapter 3. But first, let's just notice a few things about their plan. Here's the first observation I want to raise. I want you to notice that their plan was scandalous. It was quite scandalous. Now, before I say anything else about that, I want to remind you, when you're reading Scripture, you need to determine whether what you're reading is prescriptive or descriptive. You have to ask, is this the Bible telling me that I'm supposed to do something or emulate someone? Or is this the Bible merely conveying to me something that once happened? Right? I believe the actions taken by Naomi and Ruth here in chapter 3 are the latter. This is something that happened. This is descriptive, not something that should be prescribed or repeated. We should not view this passage as good dating advice. In Ruth chapter 3, there are no best practices for finding a spouse. So if you're interested in someone, don't be like Ruth, at least in this particular instance. Because what Ruth does here is not exactly advisable behavior. In fact, this is highly irregular. This is risky. There were about 1,000 different ways that this plan could have gone terribly, terribly wrong. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, you got to remember, this story is taking place in the days of the judges. So keep in mind that Naomi is very much a product of her time. And her time was not one of great moral clarity. The book of Judges tells us that this was a period where there was no king in Israel. So the people of God were smack dab in the middle of a leadership crisis. Joshua was the last great leader that Israel had had. And by this point, though, he's been dead by some time for some time. And then Samuel, the next great leader of Israel, he won't be born for several more years. So there was really no one around to give sound ethical guidance to the people. There was no ruler to point them back to the laws and the ways of God. And so Scripture tells us that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, including Naomi. So just look back at what she's telling Ruth to do. Verse 1. Naomi tells her, Ruth, you need a husband. I want things to go well with you. I want you to find rest and provision and security. So we need to land you a good man. And that Boaz, boy, he's really something. He fits the bill. This is where you might cue up that song that says, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man. Right? Like three of you maybe get that reference. It was the 80s, a different time. Kind of like the book of Judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But you can see the plan starting to form. Naomi says to Ruth, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Boaz tonight. But before you go, bathe yourself. It's always good advice when seeking a significant other. Bathe yourself, anoint yourself with perfumes and oils. And why don't you wear something nice? Most commentators believe that this is Ruth being told to stop dressing like a widow in mourning. No doubt, Ruth had been wearing the garments of widowhood. She would have undergone an extended time of grieving for her late husband, but the time for that was now ending. And so Naomi is telling her, shed those garments, shed the garments of widowhood, and put on something new, something nice, and sneak on to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known. Stay in the shadows until Boaz has finished his work. Then he will eat and he will drink and he will lie down for the night, but watch from a distance and carefully observe the place where he lays down. You don't want to uncover the wrong feet. Then go to him and do that. Lay down nearby him after you've uncovered his feet and wait for him to do the next thing. So let me just point out that this puts Ruth in an incredibly vulnerable position. Right? This puts her at risk of great exposure. I mean, here's this young girl, right? She's a foreigner in a strange place. She has no security, no protection, no safety net. And here Naomi tells her to get all gussied up, looking nice, smelling nice, and she sends Ruth into a den of wolves. Not literally, of course, but you've got to understand the threshing floor would have been an environment where men were working and sweating and drinking and cussing into the wee hours of the night. Like sending a young lady into that kind of environment, that in and of itself would have been enough to raise some eyebrows. I mean, the book of Ruth has already established being among the working class out in the fields. That was a dangerous situation for a young woman to be in. Boaz had to instruct his men in chapter 2, verse 9, don't lay a finger on Ruth. Don't you guys touch her. And then at the end of chapter 2, Naomi says to Ruth, you got to stay close to Boaz because you don't want to be assaulted in the fields. So if you think about it, Naomi asking Ruth to do this, it's almost reckless. It's almost reckless, and yet that's not even the most scandalous part of it. To make things even more dicey, Naomi asks Ruth to uncover the feet of Boaz. I'm sure you guys are wondering, what is that about? Like, toe knuckle hair is not attractive. May not seem like it on the surface, but for the Bible, this is actually like shocking stuff. This is very vivid language because when scripture talks about this, right? When it talks about the uncovering of a person's body parts, it is usually a euphemism for something sexual. Now, I don't think this necessarily must mean that Ruth and Boaz slept together right then and there. The text makes clear, these are honorable people. These are virtuous people. It says in verse 11 that Ruth is known as a worthy woman. That's the same wording that's used in Proverbs 31 to describe a woman that fears the Lord. And so I don't think anything immoral actually took place. This is not a one-night stand. But I do think this is a way for Ruth to communicate to Boaz in no uncertain terms that she wants to make a baby with him. That's what she's trying to get across. Which means that by doing this, Ruth could have very easily been misunderstood. She could have been accused of prostituting herself. I mean, at a threshing floor in the middle of the night, prostitution was, it's not unheard of. It wasn't uncommon. And so on those grounds alone, like if Ruth wanted to object to Naomi's plan, if she didn't want to do this, we wouldn't blame her. It would be perfectly understandable if she responded and said, what are you crazy? I'm not doing that. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way. That's not what Ruth said. It's not how she responds. Look at verse 5. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, whom she loves and trusts, all that you say, I will do. Ruth is willing to put everything on the line. She's willing to risk scandalizing herself because she knows this isn't just about her. This is about something much bigger, something much greater and grander. I mean, you've got to remember, Ruth had pledged herself to Naomi. She had vowed to go wherever Naomi goes. She had vowed to stay wherever Naomi stayed. Most importantly of all, Ruth had pledged herself to worship as Naomi worshiped, to believe as Naomi believes. The covenant God of Naomi had now become her God. And if that God had promised something to Naomi, it meant he had promised it to Ruth as well. And Ruth was trusting in that promise. She was trusting that Naomi's family was part of a greater plan, that somehow the clan of Elimelech had a part to play in what God was doing in the world, because the Lord, the creator of the universe, had said so. He had spoken to Naomi's ancestors. He had pledged to them that the whole world would be blessed through their lineage. And when God says that he will do something, well, it's as good as done. Ruth believed that, you guys. She really believed it. She also believed the promise made in Genesis 49:10, that one would come from Elimelech's tribe, that's the tribe of Judah, one would come from that tribe, and the scepter of royalty would not depart from him. No doubt, Naomi had explained all these things to Ruth. Ruth was well aware of these things, and so she was bought in. She wanted to be faithful to the God of Naomi. She agrees to this crazy plan. Why else would she? Unless she really believed this stuff. At the same time, even though this plan is crazy, that's true, I have to admit there's a certain shrewdness to it. So that's going to be the second observation. The plan that Naomi and Ruth come up with is a shrewd plan. It's a shrewd plan. Of course, to be shrewd, as you know, is to be clever or cunning. It's this idea that you have a way of getting people to do what you want them to do. And that's certainly true of these two women here in this passage. Whatever else we may think about this plan, it is effective in one regard. It is going to force Boaz to make a decision about Ruth. I mean, you guys saw what happened in chapter 2. Like, throughout chapter 2, there's this sort of will they, won't they kind of vibe, right? Boaz and Ruth are sort of the Sam and Diane of the wheat fields. And it's probably been going on for several weeks now. It's probably been going on for a while. And so Naomi is like, okay, we're going to stop wasting time now. The harvest is now over. We're going to run out of food. And so we're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to do this thing. We're going to put Boaz in a position where he has no other choice. He has to respond. And in verse 9, that's exactly what happened. Boaz has been awakened from his sleep, maybe because his feet are cold, I don't know. And he sees someone there. He sees someone in the darkness, a figure lying at his feet. And so he says, who's there? Like, who are you? What do you want with me? Of course, Ruth makes herself known, probably kind of sheepishly. She says, well, I'm Ruth, your servant. I've come here with a proposal. Would you spread your wings over me? For you are a redeemer. Now, I kind of want to pause here because this is very much like the climactic moment in the story. It's where the music kind of crescendos and the TV show cuts to a sudden commercial break. Ruth has officially put herself out there. Like, there is no going back now. For her, this is peak vulnerability. She has just made a very, very intimate proposal. And you think, like, her mind must have been racing with like 1,000 different thoughts. How will Boaz respond? What will he say? What will he do? How's he going to react to this? You think about what's happening here. This is a very ancient, very patriarchal culture, and a woman is proposing to a man. Not only that, a field worker is proposing to the field owner. And not only that, a Moabite is proposing to an Israelite. So as shrewd as this plan was, that's a lot of like hurdles to overcome. Right? And yet, this wouldn't be the first time in the story of Scripture where a woman puts everything on the line to cooperate shrewdly with the purposes of God. I mean, you just think about Tamar in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, who is let down by just about every man in her life. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law, Judah, into continuing the family line. Once again, that's not advisable behavior, but it is the thing that God used to fulfill his great promise. And then there's the Gentile prostitute, Rahab, in the book of Joshua. She gets enfolded into the plans of God in a surprising way. She outwits her own people in order to help God's people obtain the land that God had promised to them. And at the very start of Matthew's gospel, the genealogy, in chapter 1, we can see that all these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, these women were part of God's plan. Their shrewdness led to the fulfillment of God's purposes, that the whole world would be blessed through a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And so looking back at Ruth chapter 3, I want you to consider a third observation. The last thing I'll say about Naomi and Ruth's plan is that it ultimately proved to be successful. It was successful. Look at how Boaz responds to Ruth's proposal in verse 10. He blesses Ruth, right? He praises her kindness. He speaks a word of comfort to her. He tells her, do not fear. And then on top of all that, he wants to grant her request. Now, for the moment, you would imagine Ruth is probably thinking, wow, this could not be going any better. There's one problem, though. One more hurdle to overcome. Verse 12. Boaz tells her, yes, it's true, I'm a redeemer. But there is a redeemer who is nearer than I. So Ruth and Naomi have their sights set on Boaz. He's the one. He's the one in the crosshairs. And Boaz is more than willing to be their redeemer. But there's this other relative who has a more legitimate claim. And so Boaz is like second in line. And being the honorable man he was, he wants to play by the rules. So he tells Ruth, in the morning, I'm going to find out what this other redeemer wants to do. And if he wants to redeem you, well, then we will let him. But if not, as the Lord lives, I will be your redeemer. I will redeem you, says Boaz. Now realize that, initially the success of the plan seems to be sort of hanging in the balance. Ruth chapter 3 concludes on a note of waiting. Sort of a to be continued kind of thing. So look at how it ends. Verse 14 tells us that Ruth stays with Boaz until morning. Boaz gives her a generous helping of grain to bring back to Naomi. And Ruth tells Naomi about all that had happened during the night, which brings us to verse 18, the very last verse of our passage. Look at what Naomi says to Ruth. She says, wait, my daughter. Wait until you learn how the matter works out. Boaz will not rest until things are settled. I think that's a very appropriate way for this chapter to end, because it's sort of a cliffhanger, right? Like, if you think about it, Ruth and Naomi are sort of left suspended in this already but not yet kind of moment. They have already received the pledge of Boaz. They have this promise of redemption, but they have not yet received the substance of that promise. They're still waiting for it. They're still hoping for it, right? They're still longing for that moment where their Redeemer will burst through the front door and tell them the good news that from here on out, all will be well. Everything's going to be okay. And as Christians, don't we sort of find ourselves in that same kind of place today? Do we not have a promise? Are we not awaiting the fulfillment of that promise? I mean, that's what Advent is when you get down to it. It's a season of waiting. It's a time of year where we get to identify with the people of God from of old as they awaited the promised offspring of Abraham, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. the root of Jesse and royal son of David. Just as they longed for him to come the first time, we long for him to come a second time. And yet in the midst of that longing, in the midst of that waiting and that hoping, we are not left alone. We are not abandoned to our own devices. Our God has not left us without the presence and the provision of our great Redeemer. So even in our not yet, we have an already. We have an already. As we wait for our Redeemer, we have every reason to rejoice, even when things are difficult and painful and hard. Ours is not a day and time where there is no king to guide us. No, we have the king we need, and he will lead us toward the bright future that has been promised. And so in light of what we've seen from Ruth chapter 3, I want to spend the remainder of our moments together considering the Lord's provision for us. I want us to see that because Naomi and Ruth's plan was successful, we can now rejoice in the threefold advent of our Redeemer, the threefold coming of the Lord. First, we can rejoice in the advent of his incarnate life. Long before Ruth and Naomi, long before Rahab and Tamar, there was another woman. Her situation was dire. She had been banished from her home, exiled from her life in paradise. Her husband had failed her. Her great enemy had deceived her. Everything in her life was going wrong. But in the midst of all those things, God sought her out. He drew near to her in the mess that she and her husband had made, and the Lord gave them a chance to overhear his great promise. They heard that a child would one day be born, and he would crush the head of their enemy. And in that crushing, his heel would be bruised. Then the prophet Isaiah, picking up on that promise, he said that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says elsewhere that his name will be Emmanuel, which means that our God is with us. Our God is with us. And Matthew, the gospel writer, he picks up on that name. And he invites us to look upon a manger in the city of David and to behold the face of that child. And Matthew says, this is him, right? This is the Emmanuel that Isaiah talked about. This is the God who has come to dwell in the midst of his people in the frailty of an infant's frame. You guys, that's what makes the season of Advent a time of such great and glorious hope. We can know that our Redeemer will soon appear in glory because he has already appeared in humility. He has appeared to us in a manger. And yet, as if that manger were not low enough for him, he went lower still. 30 years later, our Emmanuel stooped down into the depths of untold humiliation. This time, on a Roman cross, the royal son of David was coronated with a crown of thorns. Our kinsman redeemer was lifted up to die. In order to spread his wings over us, he had to stretch them out to be nailed to a cross where his heel was surely bruised. And yet in that bruising, he did not spare our great enemy. No, he crushed the head of our ancient foe. He disarmed the accuser, and we know this because our Redeemer lives. His sacrifice on the cross, his defeat of the enemy, his payment for the sins of the world, all of it has been vindicated because we know how the story ends. It ends with a group of women going to visit the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and what did they find? But the stone was rolled away. The tomb was completely empty, and a glorious word was proclaimed to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You guys, that's our Redeemer. That's the good news of our Redeemer that comes from his incarnate life. And we get to believe that today. We get to trust that today. But it doesn't just stop there. We receive ongoing new life from our Redeemer because of his indwelling presence. That is his present advent. His past advent is his incarnate life. His present advent, though, is the reality of his union with his people. Boaz was not wrong when he said, there is a Redeemer that is nearer than I. Because it's true, Jesus is alive and well seated on the throne of heaven, but that does not mean he has left us. He is no absent Redeemer. Just listen to what it says in the Gospel of John. He told his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, or I will send to you the Spirit of truth to dwell within you. Which is why in the New Testament, the Spirit of truth is also called the Spirit of Christ. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is working, the person of Jesus is also working. You cannot separate them. All who have the Spirit have the Son, and all who have the Son have the Spirit. And so it is through the Spirit that we live in Christ, and he lives in us. We are united to him by grace through faith. That is the great gift of Pentecost, friends, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. But before Acts chapter 2 comes Acts chapter 1, verse 1, which tells us that the gospel writings, the first four books of the Bible, were all about what Jesus began to do and teach. That word began is important because it suggests that by the outpouring of the Spirit and by the dawning of the church, Jesus continues to do and Jesus continues to teach, because he is God with us, not just in his incarnation, but in all times and in all places where people are calling upon his name, which includes us here today, this morning. This gathering is us enjoying the present advent of our Redeemer. He is here with us, speaking through the preaching of his word. He draws near to us as we draw near to him in prayer and in praise. He is waiting for us as we come to his table to feast on his body and his blood. And it's through his indwelling presence that he confirms his promises to our hearts. He sustains our faith in the wilderness, and he renews our hope for what is to come, knowing that a better day is coming. And that's actually the last thing I'll mention. It's the hope of his imminent return. That's his future advent. As a church, we confess this on the regular, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Those words, I'm sure, sound familiar to you if you've been around Emmaus for any amount of time. We also confess this: his kingdom, his coming kingdom, shall have no end. That's what we are looking forward to. That's what we're praying for when we say the Lord's Prayer together. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth in this time as it is in heaven. Everyone needs something to live for, right? We all need something to get out of bed for in the morning, some promise of a better life, a better future. And in our Redeemer, in Jesus Christ, we do not lack for that. We do not lack for it. We have a promised future beyond all compare, knowing that one day we will see him face to face in glory. The one who gave his life to redeem us will finally spread his wings over us and shelter us. On that day, we will shed these garments of widowhood. And like a bride on the day of her wedding, we will put on the shining garments of righteousness. We will find our souls at long last resting in the presence of our glorious bridegroom. And as we rest at his feet, he will lift his garment and we will see scars that show his heel was bruised for us. and we will worship. We will kiss the feet that were pierced for our transgressions. We will wash his maimed feet with our tears of joy, and wiping tears from our eyes, he will tell us from here on out, all will be well. For I will be with you as your God. You will be with me as my people. Guys, we will hear him say those words to us one day. And it's all because our God was faithful to provide us with the great hope of a Redeemer. A Redeemer whose past advent is our salvation, whose present advent is our life, and whose future advent is our blessed hope. Church, would you join me as we pray?